It was G. Campbell Morgan, I think, who said, everybody believes in the return of Christ, we just have different views, but everybody believes they're going to be on the first bus. And we're going there, we're going to be in heaven, we're looking forward to that, and I trust that's true in your life. You ever notice, as you go to funerals, the differences? There are funerals you go to, and there's joy, there's happiness, there's great singing, there's this positive joy that's going on, and then you go to some, and it's just the deadest, driest, most sorrowful, painful event you have ever been through. And we recognize the difference is all found in Jesus Christ. And we're going to be studying that today. Paul said this, for me to live is Christ. To die, that's even better. And I hope that every day I can live that way. And hope every day you can live that way. To live is Christ. You love it. You serve Christ. But to die, oh, that'd be a great thing. The writer of that great song, Old Man River, said this, I'm tired of living and I'm scared of dying. Old Man River just keeps moving along. Unfortunately, most of the people in our world live in that world. They're tired of living and they're scared of dying. What a difference. For me to live, Christ. To die, gain. Tired of living, scared of dying. Paul said this, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that you sorrow not as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, those also who sleep in Him will rise. Would you turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through verse 18, this great, great section. You've heard it many times. It's one of the great, great passages of Scripture, especially regarding the return of Jesus Christ, especially regarding resurrection, rapture, reunion, all those great R words. And we could have a great, great outline here, eight R words, but we're going to look at it slightly differently today. And you have that great, great passage. Probably you memorized it. I don't know about the church you were raised in, the church I was raised in. There were certain passages you had to memorize. We had to memorize Romans 8, the entire chapter. We had to memorize 1 John chapter 4 and 5, both chapters. We had to memorize Isaiah 53, the entire chapter. And we had to memorize 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. Our pastor made sure we knew them, and he made us say them right here in the front to him with no mistakes. And if you had a mistake, you had to come back next week and do it. Because these are passages that are classics. These are passages that are important. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Put yourself in the context of the church at Thessalonica. Had been saved. It was a whole new thought to those pagans who had come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And Paul had taught them, obviously, some things. But suddenly there was a question in their mind about those who had died in Christ and what would happen to them and whether they were at a disadvantage or at an advantage or whether they would prevent somebody else from seeing Jesus Christ, whether they would be there or not when the Lord returned. And so here's the words. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, verse 13, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that you sorrow not as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord, and therefore comfort one another with these words. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, today it is our heart's desire that we wake up every morning and we're not tired of living and we're not scared of dying. We wake up every morning and say, for me to live is Christ. And if I die today, that would be gain. Help us to have that perspective on life and death and about eternity and our hope for that. And we'll thank you for it, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Today I'd like to take you back to a place in Turkey called Hierapolis. And we're going to do that with some pictures of that. As you drive down the Meander Valley, you go about 150 miles inland from the city of Ephesus. Off in the distance, you see this hill that's just completely white because there is the hot springs of Hierapolis. And over the centuries, those hot springs have been spewing out and have left a deposit that's completely white, all the potassium and all the things that are in the water there. You go there. Most people go there because, next slide, they want to go to the hot springs of Hierapolis and take a swim there and just enjoy it. And so most people go there. But the amazing thing is you drive up there in the bus. The next slide will show you in the Hierapolis or Pamukchak. Something is different than what you would expect. The next slide will show you what that is. There as you come up, the whole last 3 miles, for 3 miles, it's just graves. Strange thing. People from the ancient world came to Hierapolis to the hot springs to get healed, and they all died. 3 miles of graves. Everybody came to get healed, and they just, most of them died there. Next slide. And so what they did is tried to make a great grave, a great monument to themselves. And of course, now they have all been robbed and looted, so they're laying all over. But 3 miles as you're driving through this hot spring, towards the hot springs, you see the graves and the graves and the graves. And finally, you get to the city. Next slide. As you find that road into the city of Hierapolis, you recognize it was a thriving city in its day. Next slide. We'll show you that they had great gates, great buildings, great amphitheaters, and great arenas, and everything else that was there. In fact, the next slide will show you some of the other main street, the gates, the agora, and all that kind of stuff that was there. Next slide. You have just building after building, temple after temple, main street after main street, on and on it goes. Next slide. And finally, you recognize here was the processional. As you're watching all of that, if your mind is thinking, you're immediately thinking of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. You want to know why? Because Hierapolis is the great city of the ancient world that explains to us, helps us understand what Paul is really trying to communicate in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Hierapolis was a great city, noted for its hot springs for healing, but everybody died. As a result, they wanted to be buried outside the city, because in every great city of the ancient world, there was this hope that their Lord, their master, would somehow arrive, that Caesar would show up. Maybe once in their whole lifetime, he would show up. He might come as a thief in the night. So they always had to be ready. But if he came, you wanted to be there and you wanted to be ready for him. And so Hierapolis is noted as that city where they were going to be ready for the coming of their Caesar, for their Lord who would come and make his procession down that processional. But before he would get there, they had a graveyard, because those who would die thought, I'm going to miss out. I'm going to miss out on the coming, the visitation of the Caesar. I'm going to miss out on the Lord. And so when I die, they told their children, make sure you bury us outside the gate. So before he gets to the city, he has to go past me. Make sure that my grave and my sarcophagus is bigger than anybody else's, so he will take notice of me. So somehow I will be included. I don't want to miss out on the return or the visitation of my Lord and my Caesar. And as you drive through there, the thoughts are running through your mind. That return or that coming, that arrival of the Lord is called a parousia. Hierapolis is noted for the parousia of Caesar, that once in a lifetime event where Caesar would arrive and visit their place. And Paul picks up on that word parousia, and it's translated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 19 and 3, 13 and 4, 15 and 5, 23, the coming, the arrival of the Lord. And when he comes, you better be ready. And so they use this word in the Greek word. It was apantesai, which meant to welcome him, to be ready for him, to somehow have everything in order. The dead are going to see him first, and then he's going to come to those who are alive and remain. And together there'll be a great processional in honor of and in welcoming of their Lord. And Paul picked up on those words, both parousia and apantesai. And he writes 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And you can almost picture it in your mind. Imagine growing up in Hierapolis. You wouldn't want to miss it. Imagine if your dad had sent you out that day to take care of the sheep about a mile away on a hill, and the Lord had returned, the Caesar had returned, and you missed it. Or imagine if you died and thought, somehow I'm not going to be a part of it. So they did everything in their power to make sure everybody was going to be ready when he came. And with those thoughts in mind, we have this great passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you think the parousia and the apantesai of Caesar in Hierapolis is great, and it happened once in their history, when they did not expect it, he showed up. Imagine what Paul is talking about for our parousia, the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the apantesai, the welcome, the readiness, the preparation that we should have. As you read this passage, you understand it has everything to do with death, but really there is not death. It has everything to do with eternity, because there's all these great thoughts of why we find comfort when somebody dies, somebody in Christ dies. We don't sorrow like others who have no hope. There is sorrow, but there's also joy. Notice just some of the elements that are true. Why we face death and the parousia, the coming of the Lord, so well. First of all, he begins in verse 13 with his words, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. We face death because we're not ignorant. Ignorance is not bliss in everything. Ignorance is not a blessing in everything. The world is ignorant about death. It is ignorant about eternity. It is ignorant about what's going to happen. And as a result, they have what? Here's what it says in verse 13. Concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. In their ignorance, because they do not know what happens to those who die, because they do not know what's going to happen in eternity, because they are ignorant about all of that, they become a people who have real, true, total grief and sorrow. If you have been to funerals like that, and they cry, and they wail. I remember the day I was in the hospital, and one of the men that I was visiting, his wife was there, his son was there, his daughter was there, his other daughter was there. As we were standing there, he died. And I thought they were going to wail forever. It was the saddest moment I think I've ever seen in my whole life. Mama and son and daughter, they wailed and wailed and wailed. The doctors came in, then doctors would leave. The nurses came in, the nurses would leave. And I had to stand there. And they had no hope. They didn't know what happened to Papa. They started kissing him. They started doing all kinds of things. We do not face death that way because we are not ignorant about all of this. We are not in the dark about death and dying. We are not in the dark about what happens. And Paul and God did not want us to be in the dark. The Greeks would often say this, I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. Many of their tombs would have that on them. I was not, I came, I am not, I care not. But the truth is they did care. Two quotes from the 2nd century A.D. might help us to see that. One is from a lady named Irene. She wrote her friend who had just lost a loved one. Here's what Irene said. Irene to Philo, my friend. Good comfort. I was so sorry and I wept over the departure of the one, just like your loved one, just as I wept over Didymus, my loved one. And all things whatsoever were fitting, I did. And everything that I was supposed to do, I did. But nevertheless, against such things, one can do nothing. There is no hope. Therefore, I comfort you. Well, that'd be great comfort, wouldn't it? I have no knowledge of what happened. I can't do anything about it. Another one. Aristides wrote about the Christians in the 2nd century. He said, and here's what happens. If any righteous man among them passes from the world, they rejoice. They offer thanks to God. They escort the body as if it's going to rise again. What a deal. We are not ignorant. We're not left in the dark. And therefore, we are not without hope. We face death so differently than the world because we're not ignorant. Now notice the next thing in verse 13 concerning those who have fallen asleep. Verse 15 will say at the end of it, by no means precede those who are asleep. You know, the second reason we face death with great comfort is we know we really don't die. And it picks up that word sleep. And you might think that's a New Testament word, but it really isn't. Daniel used it, Daniel chapter 12. Many will sleep in the dust of the earth. When David was going to die and they had the funeral for him, they said they're going to let him rest with his fathers. Rest. The concept of sleep is this. It's twofold, actually. One is there's just this quiet, peaceful relaxation and rest. When you went to bed last night and you went to sleep, you didn't thrash around, I hope. You just went to sleep. And you expected to wake up this morning, didn't you? And that's what sleep is, a quiet, peaceful rest. With the expectation of waking up to a glorious next morning. Throughout the scriptures, you know how often it is said that we sleep. We do not die. Later on in this verse, by the way, it says Christ died. Very important to understand that. You and I sleep. Christ died. And so you understand this common truth to us, that which we are not ignorant of, what we come to know. We really don't die. We just go to sleep. And we expect to wake up to a glorious new morning. I trust that when we sense that, we recognize, and whenever I go to a cemetery, and Pastor Moore and I do funerals together, I always tell them what the word cemetery means. The rest of the world doesn't use the word cemetery, does it? But we use the word cemetery. It means the temporary dwelling place of those who sleep. That's why we call it a cemetery. We expect to wake up one day. It transforms our life. We sorrow not as others who have no hope because we know we're not really going to die. Eric Barker was a missionary from England to Portugal during World War II. And when the war broke out, everybody said, get back home. And he said, no, I'm a missionary to Portugal. I'm going to stay there. But eventually things got pretty bad. So he put his wife and his kids and his sister-in-law and their kids on a ship back to England. After a period of time, he received notice. It was a Sunday morning. It was just before the morning service. He received notice that his wife and kids and his sister-in-law and all their kids had been drowned because the ship had been torpedoed. He walked into the pulpit and he said to them these words, I've just received word that my wife and family have arrived safely home. Everybody rejoiced and he preached. No one ever knew that just minutes before he had found word that his family had died. But they didn't die. We really don't die. We just go to sleep. And we're absent from the body, but we're present with the Lord. We're not ignorant. And we really don't die. Notice the next one, verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, there it does say he died. You know why? Because Jesus did die. When you die, you take the full penalty for sin. That's what death is all about. The wages of sin is death. You know, Jesus Christ did die. He took the full penalty for sin. He took everything that death's involved. You and I don't ever have to face that. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and apparently the Church of Thessalonica believed that. In fact, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you recognize that if Christ did not rise from the dead, then our preaching is empty. So a fundamental truth about Christianity is that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and that he rose again, and he was seen. The resurrection. So apparently the church at Thessalonica had come to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He had died and rose and risen again. If you believe that, he said, here's what you should also believe. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And he helps us to understand that not only are we not ignorant, not only do we not die, but here's what's true. We will never leave the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes back, and now you picture a Hierapolis and that trail of graves and all that, and then finally the processional into the city. When the Lord returns, I'm going to be there. Even if I die, I'm going to be there. And everyone who has fallen asleep in Jesus Christ will return with Jesus Christ. We have great hope because we know Jesus is coming again. But more importantly, we know Jesus is coming again, and those who have fallen asleep in him will be with him. Now, we're going to have to understand something about that because the body has been placed in a grave. And later on, we're going to find about resurrection. But the soul, the immaterial part, absent from the body, present with the Lord. We will always be with the Lord. We will never be separated from him. And when he returns, we're not going to miss out. By the way, you understand as you read through the Old and New Testament, that was one of the concerns of God's people. Just like the concerns of the people of Hierapolis and every other Roman city. When the Caesar comes, I don't want to miss it. I don't want to somehow not be at the festivities. I don't want to be the one who misses out on all that. I don't want to be in the hills somewhere taking care of some sheep. When that happens, I want to be in the city. I want to be there. And that's why they put all their graves on the outside. Even if you die, you can be a part of it, and the Caesar will see you. We have something even better. We're going to return. If I die before Christ returns, I will return with him, and so will you. And I have this wonderful, overwhelming hope. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I'm going to be there when they crown him King of Kings. I'm going to be there
when the chord of heaven sings, I'm going to be there. I'm not going to miss out. Because Christ is going to return and I will be there and so will you. So we have a third reason we have great, great hope. As you move on, you recognize verse 14 and 15 and 16 has the word for in it. He's kind of developing. How can that be true? Why is that true? What else do we know? As you move on to verse 15, you have this great truth. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. He says, now I understand that you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you believe in that, according to verse 14, you ought to realize that you will be absent from the body, present in the Lord. Wherever he goes, you will go from that moment on. And when he returns, you will return with him. The coming of the saints. By the way, you can read that so many times in Scripture. That the saints are coming with Christ. The saints are coming with Christ. When Christ returns, it will not be him alone. All the dead in Christ will be with him. The angels will be there. The saints will be there. We're all going to be there. It'll be a glorious return. But now he says in verse 15, by the word of the Lord, on the authority of what Jesus Christ has said, we're going to tell you this wonderful truth. We are alive and remain until the parousia of the Lord will by no means precede. That word precede can either mean prevent or precede. One has to do with time. One has to do with action, if you would. And we'll debate that until we get to heaven, but probably it's both. What he's trying to say is this. We who are alive and remain will not have the advantage over those who have died. Now you'd think we would. When Jesus Christ returns, we have the advantage. We're either going to precede them in time or prevent them from seeing that. And apparently that was the struggle the Thessalonians had to deal with. And he says, I just want you to know that we are never, ever be at a disadvantage. Whether we're dead or alive, whether we're here alive or coming with Jesus Christ, it'll never be in a disadvantage. You move on into verse 16. Here is why. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Here's where we have this wonderful hope. How can this all be? How can it possibly be true? I remember putting the body in the grave, you know? How can that body or how that person that we put in the grave be coming with the Lord Jesus Christ? How can all of this take place? And he's not, let me just tell you something. Those who have died in Jesus Christ will be rising, be resurrected. They will rise again. Now we have to get this straight because often we don't. We stand at the funeral, we stand with a coffin in front of us and we say, Grandma's in heaven. And the little kid looks over the top and says, looks like Grandma's here. And he's trying to figure this out. Is Grandma here? Then why do we put the body in the grave? Where's Grandma? Is she in the grave or is she in heaven? You understand that in the Greek way of thinking, and that permeated the Roman way of thinking, and the Romans permeated our way of thinking through Augustine and John Calvin and the rest. We have this concept that the body is evil, it's bad, it's full of sin, and everything about it is rotten. That's why for Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and all the other Greek philosophers, this is the prison house of my soul, you know. Everything about it is bad. It's the flesh. And so for them, victory is when I get rid of this thing. I get rid of this prison house called the flesh, this body. What a wonderful thing that'll be when I get rid of this thing. It's mortal, it's corruptible, it does all kinds of crazy stuff. And that's why they committed suicide, many of them. They wanted to escape the limitations of their body. Unfortunately, it has infiltrated the church. It's called dualism, Platonic dualism. We still to this day often hear people think about anything with the flesh that's evil. You know, it's my spirit that's good. And we tend to think that that means my body is evil. And anything that my body does is bad and everything about my spirit is good. My friends, that is not true. A true human has both body and soul and spirit. And when I lose my body, I'm not complete. So I'll be absent from the body, 2 Corinthians 5, I'll be present with the Lord, but my body's going to be still down there and I will not be complete. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, I'll be coming with him. And as we're making our way down that road into Hierapolis and all these graves, my body's going to be in one of those. And guess what's going to happen? The grave's coming open
And my body's going to jump out. And my body's going to find my soul. And we're going to be reunited, my soul and my body, and I'm going to be complete. Only the body's going to be different than any body you've ever seen. It'll be immortal, incorruptible, spiritual, and on the list goes. But it will still be a physical body. But he says this, the reason we have hope is because we believe in the resurrection of the body. And we believe that there's a coming a day when I will be complete. Soul, spirit, and body, spiritual body, will all be there. We understand that this is going to be a very public event. Here's what it says in verse 16. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven. So you can just see Him coming. He's coming down the road on the out of heaven. He's coming with a shout. I love that phrase because it's a shout of a commander to his troops. It's a shout of a captain of a ship to his men on the ship who are either putting up their sails or oaring or whatever it is. It's the shout of a hunter to his dogs. In every case that word is found, it means somebody who is in control, someone who is in charge, someone who is the commander, someone who is the boss, someone who is the Lord, telling somebody what to do. And the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout. He will not come in defeat. He will come in victory. He will not come dependent upon what somebody else wants Him to do. He will come as a conquering commander, and He will give a shout to the dead in Christ. He's going to command them to rise. And His words will have life-giving power, and the dead in Christ will rise. Now, not only will He come with a shout, that's the shout of the Lord. Verse 15, 16 says, there will be the voice of an archangel. And we struggle whether it is the archangel, or there are many archangels, or it's a voice like that of an archangel, and we probably don't have to worry about that, but you can struggle with that if you'd like. The shout of the Lord, the voice like that of an archangel. Read all of the passages about the return of Christ and noise of angels. Matthew 24, and on it goes. The angels are going to be there. And the angels, like an archangel, you know what an archangel is. He's the chief big shot angel. He's number one. He's the top of the pile. So the Lord of this universe will shout a command. The number one angel will shout a command. And then there's the trumpet of God, which you have seen throughout Scripture from Exodus chapter 19, Numbers chapter 10, all the way through Joshua and Judges, trumpet, 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 trumpet. New Testament picks up on it, trumpet of God, where God gives the announcement, let's move. And so in the Old Testament, the army of Israel, when they heard the trumpet, that meant move. When the children of Israel were in camp, when they heard the trumpet, it meant move. It meant go, do something. And those three things, God's trumpet, an archangel's voice, and the shout of the Lord Himself, will go forth, and all of them will do this. It will say to our bodies, rise. And we will. We have tremendous hope because one day I'm going to be complete. I'm going to be everything God wanted me to be. My body, my soul, my spirit, the whole nine yards will be everything God wanted me to be. And that's why you and I take great comfort in the resurrection, not only of Christ, but in the resurrection of those who are dead in Christ. We will not miss this one, my friends. We will not somehow be limited in this, my friends. There's going to be a shout, a voice, and a trumpet. And all of them will say to us, get up. And we will. We will rise from the dead, and our complete person will be with Jesus Christ. Now, what happens to those who are around at that point and who haven't died? You might think they're at a disadvantage. No. He says this in verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And you understand that those who are still alive in Christ, those who are still alive and have trusted in Christ, they're not going to miss out either. They're going to be caught up. They're going to be snatched up. They're going to be seized. And the word in Latin is rapto, from which we get rapture. And so this is a passage we often use to prove the rapture. And that's what he's saying. And we will meet the Lord in the air. We'll somehow be caught up into the clouds. You and I understand that we have hope because even if I don't die, and therefore my body can't be resurrected, That doesn't mean I'll be left out. I'll be raptured. I'll be caught up. I'll be snatched up. And there are two concepts that are in that word, caught up. One is this, it's swift, sudden, quick, twinkling of an eye, boom, done. And the other is that it is sure. It is with such a power and with such a force and with such an ability and such an authority that there's no stopping it. Those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up suddenly, swiftly, surely, completely to be with the Lord, and we will be raptured. Somehow we'll be rescued from the world in which we live and become a part of that. And we will do that in the air. Remember, Jesus Christ said in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, as he went and ascended into heaven, he says, and the angel came after them and said, "Why do you guys fear? What are you afraid of? As you see him go, or as you saw him go, so shall he come." He went up in the clouds, he's coming back in the clouds, and we will be raptured and we'll meet him in the air. And so we have that hope. We will be with him, whether we're dead in Christ or whether we're alive in Christ, whether we are resurrected or whether we are raptured, we're going to meet the Lord in the air. And guess what's going to happen there? There's going to be a meeting in the air in the sweet, sweet by and by. And I trust you're going to be there. We're going to meet him in the air. By the way, that little phrase "in the air" should grab our attention, right? Because he's moved from the clouds to in the air, and he did that with great distinction. And he wanted us to make the distinction in our mind. What's true about in the air? Well, if you read in Ephesians, he is the prince of the power of the air. And throughout the New Testament, we are very clearly taught that it is Satan who controls the air. It's his realm. And guess what? Our conquering Savior is going to take over the realm of Satan. And that's where we are going to meet. We're meeting on enemy territory. We're going up to the air to meet the Lord. And there's going to be a reunion of those who have died in Christ, their soul and spirit who has returned with Christ. And now their resurrected body has joined them on that path. There are those of us who are alive and remain. We'll be caught up and transformed. And together we will meet the Lord in the air. And from that point on, we never, ever, 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 ever have to worry again. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We will be raptured. We will be reunited. We'll be with the Lord. And together we will spend all of eternity with him. And therefore he can say as he closes out this passage, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." You really don't have to be afraid of death if you're in Christ, do you? Are you tired of living and scared of dying? I feel sorry for you. I trust you say, "For me to live, I wake up in the morning, it's to be for Christ. It's wonderful. I have purpose every day of my life. For me to live is Christ. But if I die today, now wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't that be something? To die would be even better. Because I'll be absent from the body, present with the Lord. But I know there's coming a day when the parousia, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, will take place. And I'll be there. And I'll be a part of it." As you think through that whole concept of death, resurrection, rapture, reunion, all that kind of good stuff, you recognize there are all those reasons we have hope. All those reasons we sorrow not as others who have no hope. All those reasons we can comfort one another. All those reasons when we go to a funeral, even though there is sorrow, there's overwhelming joy and hope and glory. And I'm going to be there when they crown him King of Kings. Amen. I'm going to be there when the courts of heaven ring. Are you? There are many people. One of the men on the bus that I was with, not from our church, but another church. Actually, he didn't go to church. He made sure he told me. He doesn't go to church. He doesn't believe in God. He doesn't believe in Christ. But as I, over 4 days, just kind of talked with him, I realized he had no hope.
And he had no peace. He had no stability. He's going to be sadly sorry one day when he dies for having taken a course of action like that. He has heard again and again and again, if not before, surely from me, Christ died for his sins. He has chosen not to accept that, at least at this point. He'll be sadly disappointed one day. He'll have no hope, and he really will die. In fact, I have a whole list of quotes. You want me to read them? I would gladly give $150,000 to have it proved to me there is no hell. I won't give the names who said these things. Another one, very famous Englishman. Until this moment, I thought there was neither a God nor a hell. This is on his deathbed. Now I know and feel that there are both, and I'm doomed to perdition. Another one said, I'm suffering the pangs of the damned. Another one said, I'm taking a fearful leap into the dark. And the list goes on. Have you read the last words of the unsaved? Have you read the last words of the saved? They're quite different. My grandfather, when he died, I was 3. We were all there. I don't remember it, but I was told it. His last words were these, I see the streets of gold. And he fell asleep. Are you going to sleep? Or are you going to die? Do you have hope? Or do you have sorrow? The difference is whether you have trusted in Christ. You believe that Jesus died and rose again. I trust that everyone has done that. And if you haven't today, you would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to be there. Will you? Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to be refreshed in our hearts about the parousia, the coming of Jesus Christ. Help us to be ready because we have believed that Jesus died and rose again. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.